something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns you from a dead corpse to a living person that is spiritually alive forever. And no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for listening as Pastor Paul takes us through the book of Hebrews.
I think I'd like to read from chapter 2, verse 1, to bring us back to context just briefly. If you start reading this like a Gentile, it's just going to get more and more confusing. If you read it like a Jew, knowing he's writing to a Jewish audience, and in this case, he's writing to the entire Jewish audience, it's to the entire Hebrew people that he writes, many of whom have come to a place where they've made a profession of faith. Some that are inquirers, some that are probably just looking from the outside. But for the most part, we can suggest that the people in this mix are individuals that have known or have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And so there is a sense of knowledge. There is a sense of understanding about Jesus and his sacrifice that he made for them. But not a full understanding for sure. And as we've mentioned already, there is this temptation to return to Judaism, abandon this Christian idea. There's security and safety for them in this Jewish worldview and in the Old Covenant dispensational law. And they're being warned that they can't go back. It's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is has been made, and now you must embrace it. And there's no turning back. And if our soul draws back, God has no pleasure in us. Now see, there's an example. If our souls draw back, you're a Gentile Christian, born again, church age. You hear that and you say, well, God can have no pleasure in me if my soul draws back. What if I draw back? Am I going to draw back? Am I secure in my salvation? And all of those things we can answer with, you are secure. And we are not of those who draw back, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. The Bible tells us this. And so warnings and these concepts have a lot to do with people that are maybe mentally aware of truths but have not yet trusted Christ. Maybe some people that thought trepidatiously, I'll go in that direction. Some people that are actually born again. And so Paul didn't write Hebrews. I don't think so anyway. But the author to the Hebrews is communicating to a whole world audience. I mean, this is a Hebrew audience. And he wants them to understand that if there is a drawing back, that this isn't good. And that we need to believe to the saving of the soul. And so in the context of the letter, it's appropriate. And so we'll point that out when we get to those, each one along the way. There's really four or five major warnings in the book. And so we covered one last time, but we'll review it again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You know that therefore means that you have to look backwards. I'm not going to go back again because that's for chapter 1, talking about that God has spoken to us through the law and the prophets, but now has spoken to us through his Son, and then make some declarations about Jesus Christ as God incarnate, important to the doctrine. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. As a Gentile, you listen to that, you think, well, man, if I drift away, that's not good. He's talking to a nation. He's talking to a Hebrew people who have been aware of the fact that their Messiah has come. And in this case, many of whom are professing believers. Of course, you know that there were a lot of unbelieving Hebrew people, and they did not accept or respond to Jesus. They, in fact, thought he was a liar, and they killed him. But in this context, we're dealing with people that are on the other side of the fence, and they're believers, professing believers, inquirers, on the fringes, and there's this exhortation, you got to go forward now with the things we've learned. So therefore, understanding the things we've learned, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned or heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The we in this case is we Jews, we Israelis. And so we, how shall we escape as a nation if we neglect so great a salvation? You must believe this message. I hope I'm making that clear enough to you. Before I even go any farther, am I? Okay, is there any questions about what I'm telling you? Okay, so the whole nation is in view. And we as a people group, we must embrace the gospel. I think I illustrated this way a couple weeks ago when I talked about even America. If you were writing an epistle or a letter to the American people, we need to embrace the gospel. If we don't embrace the gospel, we are in danger. That there's only hell in expectation for us. We must, as a nation, believe. This is where the letter is focused. And so, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Eyewitnesses, indicating in this case that whoever is the author wasn't there at the time. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. If somebody performs a miracle and they're teaching you false doctrine, you might want to be careful about whether or not you believe that miracle is from God. Just because it's a miracle doesn't mean it's from God. Keep in mind, we're already dealing with a comparison of Jesus is better than the angels. Okay, and so continuing kind of in that vein, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Let's just talk about that verse for a minute. I do want to try to at least finish the chapter, though, so I won't go too deep. He has not put the world to come. He's talking about something future. He's talking about a covenantal world. Remember that the Jews were given the promise of a new covenant. In Jeremiah, it says, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so he did not ever say a new covenant I'm making with the Gentiles, because there was no old covenant with the Gentiles. So when he says a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, he's talking about something that he's going to be doing with them and for them. And it begins really with the idea that he's going to take out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and that he's going to make them new from within. Talks about the fact that he will write his law in the tablet of their hearts rather than on the tablets of stone. But it goes way beyond that. It goes to the promise of land, a geographically spelled out land mass bigger than anything they've ever owned before. It goes to a point where Jesus, the Messiah, is literally and physically reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And where the world is subjected to Israel in the sense that Israel is the head of all the nations and Jesus is the king of all the nations. And it goes on and on. And so they're looking for the kingdom. Now, you guys that are around Candlelight enough, you know that I have pointed this out repeatedly in the Gospels. The gospel of the kingdom, and you know that when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's actually pointing them to a literal period of time where a literal promise is literally fulfilled. And so in this context, these Hebrews are still looking for that. And they're saying, look, this is a world to come, and this is not it now. And you'll see that as we keep developing this. So he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, first of all, we have to mention that this comes from the Psalms. And we have to mention to you that it is literally talking about human beings, man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? There's a double reference there, and we'll come back to it because we're talking about messianic prophecy. But first, its first reference is just men. We're just talking about people. And he's comparing the idea of the subjection to angels or subjection to man. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands. That is, man is set over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is man. Now, let's not forget that when God created Adam and Eve, and this is in Genesis chapter 1, he told them to subdue and have dominion over all things that God had created. And before the day was done, it seems like, you know, how long did it take for man to fall? It was obviously not the sixth day. It seems to me like it was probably the very next day, the first Sabbath. Man has never had everything in subjection to him since because of the fall. See? And so what is man? We're talking about a world to come. It's not there yet. Even during the millennial age, the kingdom age, when Christ literally physically reigns on the earth, the curse will be suppressed, but it will not be eliminated. The curse is not going to be fully eliminated until the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more curse. And so there's still a day coming when all things are going to be made subject to him, that is, to mankind. Now, that I want you to know, because that's important that you don't jump directly to the next thing, which is also true, that it is messianic. And so the context really is about man, but then you're dealing with Jesus, who is the Son of Man, and where all this is related to Jesus. But you'll see why this doesn't quite work. And even the translators in the New King James Version did a really good job on this as we continue. Verse 8b, for in that he, God, put all things in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, under man. Again, this law of double reference. You'll find all the personal pronouns for God are capitalized. Look in this very same verse. For in that he, capitalized, that's God, put all things in subjection under him, not capitalized, that's man. That does not mean that there is not a day coming when all things will be subject to Christ, because he is the maker. He's the creator, and all things will be given to him, and all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. He told the disciples that after his resurrection, remember? But it's not yet. And even then, looking forward, so we have a law of double reference, and somebody will say, well, everything's under the dominion of the Lord today. In the theological sense, that is correct. In the sovereignty sense of the communications on God's character and power, it is correct. But in reality, this is still the world that Satan controls. The prince of the power of the air. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. Rulers of the darkness of this world. And so we're looking for a day to come. For he has not put the world, verse 5, to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. For in that he put all things, verse 8b, for in that he put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, and that is because of the fall. So it's not under man. Now we also now have this alternate, and that's where you also get a clue, and that's why the translators did a good job here, because of the but we see Jesus. So now you have the alternate. Man doesn't have everything, but we see Jesus, and there is going to be a day when he has everything under his subjection. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I wish, I'm certain that when we have brackets in our English Bible, often there's an indicator in the Greek that that should be there. But for me, I would put brackets around the words "for the suffering of death." So in your Bible, if you want to mark it that way, I would do it because I think it helps us to know what this is all about. And if you read it that way, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the purpose of suffering death. He was made man so that he could suffer. He was made man so that he could die for us. See, and the angels don't die for us, do they? And he made man a little lower than the angels, but he made him man so that he could suffer death. And then crowned with glory and honor that he, that is Jesus, personal pronoun capitalized, by the grace of God, the Father, might taste death for everyone. See, so God made Jesus man in this context. Now, that even that sentence is problematic because, well, I thought we said Jesus is God, and yes, he is. Because he said, let the angels of God worship him. And so there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Trinity a bit. The idea that God calls his own Son God means he's God. And there's not more than one God, so you don't have a plurality of gods. You have a singular God who is manifest in the form of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, documented all the way through the Bible. We'll point them out when we get to them. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, for the purpose of suffering and dying, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Well, why by the grace of God? Well, because God could have just killed us. He could have just said, look, you guys blew it. I'm starting over again. But by the grace of God, he sent Jesus to be our Redeemer. He sent him to die in our place and be the propitiation of our sins. This was the very purpose intended. The author to the Hebrews is documenting, look, this guy is not an angel. This is God. And God was made lower than the angels so that he could suffer. So this whole discouragement you have about, well, what about this whole thing about Jesus and all this suffering? And if he was God, he shouldn't have suffered like that. Even today in the church, we have, quote, Christian pastors that suggest that, and I'm not making this up, that the cross was divine child abuse. Man, that's blasphemy. This was God's purpose. And from before the foundations of the world, in the entire but foreordained plan of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've already documented the preexistence of Jesus before his incarnation as God the Son. We've covered that a couple weeks ago. This was the plan, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, would come and suffer and die in our place to redeem us from the curse of sin and death and the curse of the law. It's amazing what is being communicated here. And is it for some people? What's the last word? Everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. Now, I know that there are people that are strongly supportive of the interpretations of John Calvin's doctrine. One of the doctrines of Calvinism that is espoused by a lot of Calvinists or Reformed people today is the doctrine of limited atonement. And they believe that Jesus only died for the elect. And the elect are only those people that God picks and chooses to be saved, and then everybody else he doesn't care about. That's a kind of a cold way of saying it, but in the indirect way, that's really what it is, and that's how it's being communicated, the end result. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might taste death for everyone, everyone. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, he died for our sins and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We cannot deny these verses, no matter what kind of gymnastics we go through to try to create our doctrines. It was fitting for him, for Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So all things are for him, and he made them all. So It was fitting for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The best way to communicate that was, he became the perfect captain by suffering. Instead of he was made perfect, he became the perfect leader, the perfect founder. He himself subjected himself to everything that we have to go through. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was like a man. He was a man, fully God and fully man. And when he laid down his divine attributes, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. We read this in Philippians 2. And so the idea that some people would have that Jesus was in some way or another imperfect, as might be understood in this verse, if you look at the hermeneutic in the big picture, you realize, no, that's not what's being said there. And so he is the perfect captain because of the way he suffered, and therefore is the founder of this new way, this new insight, this new revelation, this new salvation message, this gospel of grace that is being communicated. And that is really important to the Hebrews, because they looked to the old covenant and all of the sacrificial system as the best way. And now the author to the Hebrews is telling them, look, there's a better way. Christ fulfilled the law. The old covenant dispensational law is no longer in effect. And now there's a new and living way by which we draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And he is the perfect founder of our faith, even because of his personal laying down of his life and suffering on our behalf. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now let's deal with that a little bit. For he who sanctifies, or both he who sanctifies means to be set apart, to be made holy. The word holiness comes from the same root. And so holiness just really means to be set apart. It doesn't mean that you have the right haircut or the right shirt. You know, that we have all kinds of things in the holiness movement and, you know, these externals. That's not what makes a person holy. It is being set apart by God through his grace and his sovereign care from this world into the kingdom of his dear son. You are therefore positionally made holy. Now, then we go from there to both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. What people want to do with that is to talk about progressive sanctification, not individual sanctification as you grow up in the things of God and get away from the things of the world, but rather in a series of years, let's say 2,000 years, there are people that over the process of time are being set apart by God. Therefore, they are being sanctified in a progress. In other words, in the 1800s, there were people sanctified. And in the 1900s, there were people sanctified. You follow me? The doctrine of progressive sanctification is something else. This is the term that theologians have given it. And progressive sanctification means that you are day by day becoming holier. See, progressive sanctification. You're growing in the direction of God, and therefore you're leaving aside the old man and his ways. And so the less you lie, the less you steal, until finally you no longer lie and you no longer steal. That's your progress of sanctification. I really don't like that, because we are as much sanctified the moment we are saved as we are justified the moment we are saved. Judicially, he says you are perfect and holy. And therefore, if you are judicially in justifications said to be holy, your sanctification, your having been set apart and called the holiness of God positionally is 100% done immediately. Now, that is what we call positional sanctification. And so you have the doctrine of positional sanctification and the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Well, I would rather call it maturity than progressive sanctification, because you are already holy. In fact, one of the best proof texts on this in the whole Bible is a letter written by Paul to the most corrupt people in the Bible that were Christians, the Corinthians. Now, they're not the, I probably said that wrong. I should say the most corrupt Christians in the Bible, not the most corrupt people in the Bible. But in the New Testament, church age, Paul talks to the Corinthians, and these guys, they are fornicating, there is incest, they're suing each other, they're misusing the communion table, they're misusing each other, there is a misuse of the spiritual gifts. These guys are fighting over who's better teacher. You know, these guys are the worst carnal Christians I've ever seen in the Bible. And Paul tells them that they've been sanctified. Just quickly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll let you underline this because it'll probably help you sometime. Chapter 6, he's talking to them about suing each other. Now, Christians suing each other, and he says, stop it. But then look what he says here. You do wrong, verse 8, and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look, who's he talking to? In this very chapter, he's talking to Christians that are suing each other. And listen to what he says to them. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were, past tense, sanctified, but you were, past tense, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's telling the very people that he's chastising for suing each other, that are not exercising church discipline with fornicators in the church and incestuous fornication, et cetera, et cetera. I won't go through the list again. And he's telling them, you're sanctified. And he's telling them that it's a past tense work. And they're just as much sanctified as they are justified. And he says it in the past tense. You were. Now, again, read your Bible carefully. When Paul tells them, do you not know that the unrighteous, he's not talking to them, he's illustrating with them. So do you not know that those who are unrighteous, I'm not talking to you, those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? See, otherwise you end up building a doctrine that says, I've been justified, I've been sanctified, I'm effectively by God's predestinational work in my life glorified, Romans 8. But if I blew it and I lied or fornicated or committed adultery or anything, and by gosh, let me help you understand, I am not saying you should. Let me be definitive. You should not ever, okay? But if you were to say, well, then I fornicated, you know, or even in my heart. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, if you committed adultery in your heart already, then I'm no longer justified. I'm no longer sanctified. I'm no longer glorified. I've forfeited everything because of my behavior. You are in the worst shape of any person I've ever known because you have no security in your faith. You have no guarantee of eternal life unless it's contingent upon you and your behavior. And that is not the gospel. That is the bondage of life. Now, I'm not telling you go out and fornicate. And this is the danger. You know, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, right? No. We live righteously in the present age. I had a talk with another local pastor about this just yesterday in my office because people know that I teach the gospel of grace. And this pastor always is going after me. And I told him, I said, man, dude, that is not what I teach. You need to know that I do not teach people to sin. I believe that if you are a genuine believer in Christ, internally, the Holy Spirit is writing on your tablet, your heart, and he's growing you up in the things of God, and you will not want to live in sin. even if the momentary temptation seems there and the momentary gratification seems there, in the end game, you're miserable. And that's why we've invented our own doctrine, the doctrine of the blessed misery, which you guys have heard me talking about. I believe in that. If you're genuinely born again, you're miserable sinning. And we don't want to sin. Amen? All right. So, both he who sanctifies and those that are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Okay, maybe I should quiz you here. You've already learned this, so be careful if you raise your hand. Who are his brethren in this context? Anybody want to take a chance of being embarrassed? Thank you. Israel. See, we Gentiles, we read this as church-age Christians, and we go, well, his brethren are us. We're the brethren, of course. Hey, brother, sister, right? You do that when you don't remember somebody's name, right? I do it all the time. By the way, if I ever call you brother, tell me your name. I just gave up my secret. Hey, sister, how you doing? God bless you. Yeah, that's nice. I will declare your name to my brethren, the household of Israel. This is really curious to me and awesome. Psalm 22, if you ever want to cross-reference it. But in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. God is going to sing praise, or Jesus is going to sing praise to the Father in the midst of the assembly of his brethren. Isn't that incredible? Do you ever think about Jesus singing? Awesome to even think about. And again, in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom you have given me. Now, the children whom you have given me will translate from the nation of Israel to the saved. You're going to see some distinction there. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I need to spend a little bit of time on this, and I'll make sure we get done in time. We're almost finished. Inasmuch then as the children having partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, making the captain of your faith, the perfect captain by way of suffering, being human. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And again, this is a tough sentence. Who has the power of death? See, we're going to say the devil. That's exactly the way this reads for us. You're right to suggest that. But actually, the power is associated with the death, not with the devil, in the sentence structure. So death has a power, and death is an overwhelming power, and it creates fear. And so the devil uses it. Look, the devil can't kill you. Okay, God is your shield. Now, God might allow the devil to kill you, but nothing can happen to you that doesn't have the Father filter. Remember, we've talked about that. I think Brenda's touched down on that in her Bible study too. Thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. If God is a shield for me, nothing can get to me unless it's already gone through the shield. So God has allowed it for some reason. And so, whatever it is we're going through, that gives us comfort, I hope. Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So he took the power of death and he used it against you. And so that is the devil. And he uses the power of death against you. The influence of death, the fear of death, the control of death against you. And release those who through fear of death, there's the power, the fear, were all their time subject to bondage. And I need to spend a few minutes here. I put a little dot next to the word fear. And I put a little dot at the end of verse 2. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So the transgression and disobedience receiving a just reward means punishment. There's no reward there. A just reward for disobedience is punishment. And punishment, which was under the law, was oftentimes the death penalty. The law that was intended to bring us to the place of our knees so that we can respond to Christ had become for us death. Paul even said, I would not have known death unless sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so the thing that was intended to be good for me, I found, brought death. Well, it was good for him that it brought death because it pointed out that he was a sinner and needed a Savior. Now, this is an important doctrine. The law, and we're talking about even the Ten Commandments. We're actually talking about 613 specific laws in the Old Testament, but the law, the Ten Commandments, which was supposed to be a good thing, turned out to be my enemy. And it condemned me to death. And Jesus, who is the perfect one to give us salvation because he became a little lower than the angels, tasted death for everyone. Therefore, he is capable of sanctifying people, you and me, making us holy, apart from our works, but by faith alone in Christ alone, has stripped away the power of death to condemn you. The power of the devil to use the power of death to condemn you. So you don't have to be afraid to die. See, that's the gospel again. People that are believers that are afraid to die, and it happens a lot, are believers that don't have good doctrine. If you really understand the gospel and what Christ has done for you, when you get to that point of death, you're just excited. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Amen. Praise God. That's the gospel. This is the new covenant. It's the better way. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, to show you a better way. He's better than the angels. This is a better covenant. Man. So he, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same through death, that he might destroy him who had power, he had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They, because of the fear of death, they were subject to bondage. Now, all their lifetime, what does that mean? The Jews who had the law, the Ten Commandments, let's just use just the ten in this illustrated context, they were always afraid that they weren't good enough. And so they, through the law, had the fear of death. And Jesus destroyed the fear of death by removing the law. He fulfilled the law. Now, that does not mean we should have other gods before us or bow down ourselves and worship them or bear false witness or steal from each other and covet and all the stuff that's listed in the Ten Commandments for us. And by the way, we'll get to the Sabbath because this book is really so much about the Sabbath. The very next chapter, next Wednesday night, we'll get into that and we'll go into it for the next 2 or 3 weeks. It's an amazing thing to see what the Sabbath really is and what it's for. And how God has fulfilled his purposes there. But the subject of bondage, the fear that was associated was the bondage of the law. That was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the schoolmaster tells you you're bad. And therefore you say, the thing's telling me I'm bad. What do I do? And the gospel says, look to Jesus. Because you'll never be good enough. That's why Jesus spent his earthly ministry showing people that thought they were good that they weren't. He starts the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes into the whole dialogue of all the stuff that these people, many of them thought they had it all dialed in and they didn't. And he's bringing the bar up higher and higher until they find themselves poor in spirit. They go, well, we're broke spiritually. We got nothing to offer God. And then he says, that's exactly where I want you. because it's not what you bring, it's what I bring. Amen? Again, that's the gospel. Indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Again, a really bad translation. To give aid in our context, we would think, well, that means to help them out. If you look this up in the Greek, it talks about taking on and holding to and being equipped with the person or the thing in view. For indeed, he did not take on angels. In other words, he didn't take on the form of an angel. He didn't clothe himself as an angel. That's what it really means. And so, indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels. He didn't take on the form of an angel, but he does take on the form of the seed of Abraham. That's really what it should be reading in your Bible. To take on the personage or the essence of. The context of the entire chapter tells you that already. He made him a little lower than the angels. He made him a man. And the son of man, that you're mindful of him. And they put all things subjected under him. There's a day coming that all things will be subjected under to Christ, but also to us. And we're looking forward to those days. And therefore, in the context will demand this, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. You see how that flows if you understand the Greek? He's saying he didn't come in the form of an angel, he came in the form of a man. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like a man. He had to be made like his brethren. Not like an angel. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the people in this case are who? Israel. Thank you. If you guys, I want to teach you this stuff because you will at home read your Bible so differently and you really get it in you. The people in the Bible is almost always, unless contextually pointing to another group, is almost always Israel. The people. The nation is always Israel, unless it says the nation of Assyria or the nation of, okay? But when you just have the nation, the people, it's always Israel. The Bible is a Jewish book, and this will help you so much. And so, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, not for theirs only, but for the sins of the whole world. We get to that in John's epistle, chapter 2, okay? But in this context, he's writing to the Jews. And he's telling them, he made propitiation for the sins of the Jews, to the nation, to all of us, you guys. Propitiation means to the one who could die in our place for our sins, on behalf of another. He himself is the propitiation for the sins of the people. And he is a faithful high priest. Faithful high priest. The high priest, once a year, a tribe of Levi, son of Aaron, had to go in as the high priest once a year on the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and offer a sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. So he would go in on behalf of the people, and he would stand before God, and then he would go out from God and go back to and stand for God to the people. And so he was of the tribe of Levi. No, Jesus wasn't. See, the high priest was, but not Jesus. And we'll get into that as we continue because he is made according to the order of Melchizedek. And so much different and a higher and loftier place than the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron under the law. Again, better covenant, better high priest. Last verse, in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that aid actually is what we think it is in the Greek, to assist. And so in that he himself has suffered being tested, like you guys are right now. Now, you guys, not you guys. You guys, Israel. You guys, the Hebrews that he's writing to. You're going through a great trial. He is able to secure you. He is able to aid you and assist you as you too are going through a trial. Amen? All right. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Do help us, Lord, as we study to rightly divide the word of truth, bearing witness in what you have designed for us to understand. And Lord, burn it hard into our hearts so that we don't forget it. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Service times are at 9 and 10:45 every Sunday morning and Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. Visit our website at candlelight.org.